You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Kings 7 open. I tell you what we're going to do. Peter Askew is ready to read from a seated position with the hand mic. I'm going to give some words of introduction. And what we've done in the past, actually in this One King series, is I'm going to give an introduction, then we're going to read through section by section. I'm going to give some comments. I've got a fairly full outline. This will be useful for people who are visitors. It's great to have visitors with us and people with us this evening who haven't been up to this point. I hope that you'll pick it up pretty quickly. Though I have to say that 1 Kings 7 isn't somewhere where you would probably touch down on for immediately for a quick blessed thought. It would have to be said that. If you like interior design and fixtures and fittings and furnishings, then this is for you. If you like spiritually, but actually when we understand it biblically, when we understand it in the light of the coming of Christ, it's great, great stuff, as I hope to show. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? We're reminded in 2 Timothy, our gracious Father, that these scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, are to make us wise for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please help us to be wise this evening. We thank you that the scriptures are a shadow, and the reality, the substance, is found in Christ. So please help us this evening to put our faith, to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and to seek to obey him as Lord. Please do that work of teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in 1 Kings 7, four chapters on God's king, King Solomon, building the temple. And that is, we've done two chapters already, and tonight we do chapter 7. Let me say that some people take all of these chapters together, and I was tempted to do that because it would mean that I wouldn't have to think about fixtures and fittings and furnishings, which in my own house are of very low priority, let me say. But in God's house, God's temple, Old Testament temple, are very significant, and we'll see how they are fulfilled in Christ. I want to begin by getting us to think about how these chapters, how they function in terms of God's promises and his great loving plan to save sinners like us and to bless sinners like us this evening. Now, in order to do that, we've got to keep thinking biblically from the beginning to the end and not just taking a blessed thought from this chapter that we need lots of gold in this church building. As I said last week, when we did actually encounter a lot of gold, you are the precious people of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, the Bible teaches, doesn't it, that men and women were created to enjoy the presence of God. Think of the beauty of the Garden of Eden. Think of chapter 1, but Genesis chapter 2. Think of the flowers. Think of the beauty of that garden. Think of lilies and pomegranates. And God walked in it, didn't he? We're told that God was walking in that garden. He dwelt in that garden in some way. And this was a perfect relationship, it seemed, in a perfect place. God's people in God's place with the one true God. But, of course, sin destroyed that, Sinful disobedience meant that Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. They were driven out of the garden by the holy God and away from his presence and away from his blessing. The way back to the garden was guarded, and sin and death and suffering entered this world. And since then, the alienation of sinful men and women from the holy God, the one true God, has been and is our most fundamental problem. We cannot find our way back to God, even if we wanted to, but God has promised to restore what we have lost by our sin, and he will bless his people and live with them. So think of God's promise to Abraham, one of those great promises running through the Bible, to bring God's people to a land with great blessing. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a great promise to King David. He promises David a descendant who will reign forever. And that descendant will build a house for the Lord. A house, a temple for the Lord. And in 1 Kings, the early part of 1 Kings, we have those two great promises coming together. So God's people are in God's place, his land, and they're under God's king. And it's a land of great blessing, isn't it? There's actually rest from enemies. Part of the condition of building the temple was that there would be rest from enemies. And here they are in the promised land. If you've been with us, there's rest from enemies. It's glorious. And we see Solomon beginning to build the house, the temple of the Lord. But just flick back to chapter 6, because this is important to keep in our minds, to chapter 6, verse 11. That for the blessing to be kept, it needed an obedient king. Verse 11 of chapter 6, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you're building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands," note that, "keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel." So get that clear in your mind. If the people are going to carry on enjoying the blessings of their God, they need a faithful and obedient king. And if the king and his people don't grasp that, then, of course, the temple, which they're building, is just a mere building. And God will leave it. God is not going to dwell amongst his people. And, of course, as I keep have been saying, this is the high point of the Old Testament, really. God's kings from, well, including Solomon, were unfaithful. And of course, this book is written to people who've gone into exile, who've experienced the judgment of God, who've seen this temple that is being destroyed here, that being built here, they've seen it destroyed. And it raises lots of questions, doesn't it? So the first readers of this book, you know, wouldn't they have longed for a perfect king? Will God keep his promises? So here we are in the middle of the building of this magnificent temple. And, of course, we need to remember it was never meant to be permanent, this temple. It is a shadow. I put down on the sheet, yes, we've got to the first line of my outline. I put this in the ESV. I think I must have been working with the ESV in front of me. The NIV talks about these are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. All these things in the Old Testament, the temple, the law, the sacrifices, the priests, they're a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. So I just want to say, first of all, that And I know that everybody knows this. These chapters have nothing to say about church buildings or church furnishings, except that it doesn't matter where we meet. Because, of course, as we'll see in a moment, these are the dead stones. We're the living stones now in whom is the Holy Spirit lives. So whenever we speak of, we call this the Lord's house, I think we make a mistake that confuses. Or speak of this as an altar. It's not. It's a communion table. You see, we're going back from substance to shadows. And that's always a mistake and leads us into problems. So I want us just to remember, first of all, that we need to keep clear the way that Jesus fulfills all this temple points forward to. We're going to come to it in a moment, but I think this is important. It's a good little bit of revision. So Jesus says very striking words. John starts with these words, in his gospel. And the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So the true temple is the Lord Jesus, first of all. The word became flesh and tabernacled. He dwelt amongst us. And then speaking of his own body, he said, look, this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So the temple that is Jesus has to die and rise again. That is where we meet God now, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first fulfillment, very significant. And then the temple fulfillment becomes even more personal, doesn't it? Because 1 Corinthians 6 says that every person who trusts Jesus is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Extraordinary, isn't it? I always want to keep on encouraging us that each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, do we really believe that this evening, that the Holy Spirit is living in us? And then it's picked up further that every local church is a house, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says the local church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter talks about us being living stones. These are the dead stones. I always keep saying they're the dead stones. Really doesn't matter where we meet, but we're the living stones in whom the Holy Spirit now lives. And Jesus, of course, says that he's now building a spiritual house. Very significant words that he used in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church. I will build my church. The great building project, the most important building project in all the world, in all of history, is that building project that Jesus is now doing. Throughout the world, adding living stones into local churches. And then finally, just to keep in our minds, Jesus will bring us to the new creation. This is very significant. Where there is no temple, Revelation 21 says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And if you were to read on in those verses, you'll see that all God's people are gathered there in God's presence, in the immediate presence of the God, Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the biblical theology, where we've come from and where we're heading. We've got to get this temple right. So what do we make of 1 Kings 7? Well, 1 Kings chapter 6 is about the construction of the temple. The first few verses, just look down, glance down, Peter's going to read it, is about Solomon building his palace. And then in verse 13, we return to the temple and we look at furnishings and fittings. So let's hear the chapter read. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to ask Peter to read the first 12 verses and then I'll make a few comments. And then we'll go to the next bit. Thanks, Peter.
It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high, with four rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedars above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 columns, 15 to a row. Its windows were placed high in sets of three, facing each other. All the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in the front part in sets of three, facing each other. It made a colonnade 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set further back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. All the structures from the outside to the great courtyard and from foundation to eaves were made of blocks of high-grade stone cut to size and trimmed with a saw on their inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality, some measuring 10 cubits and some 8. Above were high-grade stones cut to size and cedar beams. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its portico.
Okay. So here's a second building project. We've had two chapters on the building of the temple. King Solomon here builds a palace for himself. And verse 1 is a summary statement, isn't it? It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. And you'll have noticed as we went through those verses a couple of things. Mention is made of his foreign wife. And he spends twice as long on his own house as on the temple of the Lord. You can see the last verse of chapter 6, he spent 7 years building the temple. Now, there is no comment from the writer on those things at this stage. And I think we want to bear in mind this is the king of God's people. He will live in a great house, a great palace himself. And we'll see that actually this house has an important significance. It's worth saying as well that the temple was started first. But we have in this middle this bit about Solomon's palace. And of course, much more detail is given about the Lord's temple. So we've got to be careful about saying, the writer, I don't think, is saying anything critical at this point. There's lots that's coming that's bad. Okay, so that's his palace. Let's go on to the first part, verses 13 to 22. We come to the temple.
King Solomon sent to Tyre and bought Huram. His mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre and a craftsman in bronze. Huram was highly skilled and experienced in all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. He built two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high and 12 cubits round by line. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits high. A network of interwoven chains festooned the capitals on top of the pillars, 7 for each capital. He made pomegranates in 2 rows encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. He did the same for each capital. The capitals on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits high. On the capitals on both pillars, above the bowl-shaped part, next to the network, were the 200 pomegranates in rolls all around. He erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. The pillar to the south he named Jachin, and the one to the north, Boaz. The capitals on top were in the shape of lilies, and so the work on the pillars was completed.
So we hear of Huram, who's a bronze worker, who's brought in to do this work. And verse 15, he cast two bronze pillars. And these are impressive. They're large, aren't they? And they're topped with a very large bronze capital, an ornate topping. They're there to make an impression, aren't they? These pillars don't seem to actually support anything. Did you notice that? They stand at the entrance to the portico. And these pillars speak, don't they? They tell us important things. Look at their names. Verse 21, he erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. The pillar to the south he named Jachin. The one to the north, Boaz. They're named. They speak. And the capitals on the top were in the shape of lilies, and they're covered in pomegranates. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pomegranates. I didn't count up how many. Fruit and flowers. It's like a garden. It's a reminder of a garden. A garden of blessing. And one pillar is named Jachin, which means he will establish, and Boaz means in him is strength. So as you enter the temple, these pillars spoke. Let's listen to verses 23 up to 39a. Thank you, Peter.
He made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure round it. Below the rim, gourds encircled it, 10 to a cubit. The gourds were cast in two rows, in one piece with the sea. The sea stood on 12 balls, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea rested on top of them, and their hindquarters were towards the centre. It was a handbreadth in thickness, and its rim was like the rim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It held 2,000 baths. He also made 10 movable stands of bronze. Each was 4 cubits long, 4 wide, and 3 high. This is how the stands were made. They had side panels attached to uprights. On the panels between the uprights were lions, bulls, and cherubim, and on the uprights as well. Above and below the lions and bulls were wreaths of hammered work. Each stand had 4 bronze wheels with bronze axles, and each had a basin resting on 4 supports, cast with wreaths on each side. On the inside of the stand there was an opening that had a circular frame 1 cubit deep. This opening was round, and with its frame base work, it measured 1.5 cubits. Around its opening there were engraving. The panels of the stands were square, not round. The 4 wheels were under the panels, and the axles of the wheels were attached to the stand. The diameter of each wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like chariot wheels. The axles, rims, spokes and hubs were all of cast metal. Each stand had 4 handles, 1 on each corner, projecting from the stand. At the top of the stand, there was a circular band 0.5 cubit deep. The supports and panels were attached to the top of the stand. Engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on the surfaces of the supports and on the panels, in every available space with the wreaths all around. This is the way he made the 10 stands. They were all cast in the same moulds and were identical in shape and size. He then made 10 bronze basins, each holding 40 baths, and measuring 4 cubits across, 1 basin to go on each of the 10 stands. He placed 5 of the stands on the south side of the temple and 5 on the north.
Sorry, go on to 48. Sorry, it should be 48.
He placed the sea on the south side at the southeast corner of the temple. He also made the basins and shovels and sprinkling bowls.
Okay. So just go back to verse 23. He made, look at this, very odd, isn't it? He made the sea of cast metal. The sea. This is a container of cast metal that's called the sea. And again, it's very impressive size, isn't it? In the tabernacle, there'd just been a small bronze basin. But this sea seems to have been a huge bowl filled with, well, the commentators say 12,000 gallons. And do you notice there are gourds, more fruit? Never a gourd is a vegetable or a fruit. It's a fruit, is it? And then there are 10 bronze stands that supported 10 basins. And they're beautifully decorated with bulls and lions and cherubim. There are palm trees on there and wreaths. And there's lots of water. So let's read on from 40b.
So Hiram finished all the work he had undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bow-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the two sets of network decorating the two bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the two sets of network, two rows of pomegranates for each network, decorating the bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 10 stands with their 10 baths, the sea and the 12 bowls under it, the pot, shovels and sprinkling bowls. All these objects that Hiram made for King Solomon for the temple of the Lord were of furnished bronze. The king had them cast in clay moulds in the plain of the Jordan between Succoth and Sarethen. Solomon left all these things unweighed because their weight was so many. Because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple, the golden altar, the golden table, on which was the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, the gold floral work and lamps and tongs, the pure gold dishes, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, and censers, and the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room, the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple.
Sorry, it shouldn't say 59, it should say 51 as a finish, if you're taking notes. So again, look, there's a golden altar, a golden table for the bread of his presence, and there are lampstands of pure gold, and lots of other objects. And in verse 51, when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated. So these chapters meant to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And I want to say these four things, I think, from this, that God's king will build his house. It's absolutely clear, isn't it, that Solomon is a builder. He builds his palace and he builds the temple. God's king will build. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the builder. He says, I will build my church. Now here, God's king will build his house and judge wisely. This palace of Solomon was not just a fun house. It certainly became that. And Solomon, as we know, would have many wives. But this palace, his palace, in the first few verses, was a palace of administration and justice. Verse 7, just look at this. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge. Can I say that judging with wisdom was not just about punishing wrongdoers? Now, God's king has that responsibility to punish wrongdoers. But this justice, this righteousness, was much more about governing wisely so that wise and right decisions are made for the benefit of God's people. Sorting out personal disputes, making sure things happen rightly, that people are helped. I put down Psalm 72, if you want to read it, which talks about the way that the king should exercise justice, not just punishing wrongdoing, but setting people's lives right, living in the right way under God's king. God's king will build and judge wisely. You commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will set your life right in all kinds of ways. Whoever you are, whatever problems you're involved in, whatever sin you've slipped into, God's king will build and judge wisely, and he can sort your life out rightly if you commit your life to him. God's king will build to display God's faithfulness and strength. These pillars, which we heard about, Jachin, the Lord will establish. The Lord will establish. That is what had been promised to David. I will establish your kingdom forever. And that's what God has done. Listen to the other pillar. In him is strength. The kingdom of God's king would be established by the Lord's strength. So every time they went in the temple, there was this reminder, the Lord will keep his promises, and the Lord will, if you like, establish his kingdom through his strength. A reminder of God's faithfulness and his strength, his power. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great builder of his church now. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, he will keep his promises. He is powerful. The gospel is powerful. That is the way that he builds his church and adds living stones. All over the world today, people are being added. The gospel, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And then God's king will build to bring cleansing and light, and all his people need. Why is there a sea in the temple? It's very odd. It's a sea. There's a sea, a cast metal sea. The Creator God had made the sea, and in Jewish thought, a disordered sea, a rough sea, a storm, was a sign of the disorder and chaos of a sinful, fallen world. But here in the temple God dwells in, there's a sea, a calm sea. And all this water, sorry, if you don't believe that's what the significance is, please tell me afterwards what it is. Why a sea? And think of the amount of water, water for cleansing. The prophet Zechariah would later say about a future day, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. And Jesus says, I will build my church. And in Hebrews, there's a reminder in Hebrews 10, I've put it down, that we're cleansed by the blood of sacrifices. But also, the writer of Hebrews picks up that our bodies are washed with pure water. I think picking up this washing that took place in the temple. Having our bodies washed with pure water. And of course, water satisfies deep thirst. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you the water of life. Water that cleanses our sin, water that satisfies our deepest needs. Think of the bread. There's bread there to feed the priests in the temple, the bread of presence. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And these glorious lampstands to bring light to God's people in the temple. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this temple being built encapsulates everything about God dwelling with his people, doesn't it? Fulfilled in Jesus, pointing forward to the reality of the Lord Jesus, the substance. And then lastly, God builds his house and will finish his saving work. Isn't it striking that it picks up the phrase finished, completed? What is that an echo of? Creation. It's no coincidence this temple is full of lilies and pomegranates and beautiful things. Here's this house. God's people at rest. God dwelling with them. And it's all going to go wrong. Because the king is not faithful and the people are not faithful. So it's the high point of the Old Testament. And I just want to say this, isn't it great that we have a king who is perfect and obedient and can never be pushed out from his father's right-hand side? He's been enthroned at his father's right-hand side. And when we turn to him, he will bless us now. Thank God for great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to him, he provides us all we need to satisfy us now, to see us through in all our needs now. Not what we want, but what we need, our most deepest needs, the most important needs. Forgiveness, strength to live for him, satisfaction, knowing the one true living God.